John chapter 9, we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety tonight. It is a story that no doubt most of you are familiar with, and probably most delight in it. It is a glorious story of salvation. John chapter 9, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept on saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." May the Lord add his blessing on his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, this evening, I want us to look at this chapter through 3 points, each of them starting with R and in hopes of remembering this wonderful story. Release, rejection, reception. The release occurs in the first 7 verses. John situates the text that it takes place after chapter 18, but it's not clear if it's immediate after. It does take place while Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and from we know the events began on Sabbath. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they see a blind beggar, and we know that he's a beggar, verse 8. And seeing this blind beggar, that the disciples ask a theological question, that the principle of this question is still pondered today. Now, their question was just this: what sin, or whose sin, caused this man to be born blind? The disciples, in their question, reveal a very simplistic view of sin and suffering, a view that is still common today. Right? It's the idea bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. There are those inside the church and really believe suffering is a direct result. This is what the disciples are assuming. This man is born blind. Whose personal sin is responsible? And Jesus releases them of this bad theology. Before Jesus releases the blind man, he corrects their bad theology. All misery in this world can absolutely be traced to the fall in the Garden of Eden. But we are not allowed to simplistically think, therefore, bad things are a direct result of personal sin. The Psalms reveal that at times the righteous suffer in this world due to no fault of their own. Jesus is teaching us a profound truth with his answer. Sometimes people get cancer. Babies are born with defects. Individuals endure years of pain and mental anguish, not due to personal sin, but due to the effects of the fall. And God allows this suffering to bring him glory. A modern example in the Reformed world would be an individual like Joni Erickson Tada. If we take a simplistic view of suffering, then what happens is we assume suffering can be avoided if we just do the right things and avoid the wrong. Worse, we will blame others' suffering on being in sin. We will become Job's miserable comforters. And do you remember what happened to them? For their bad theology, God demanded that they repent and Job intercede for them. Jesus gives us a nuanced answer that is to shape our view of suffering in this world. This man suffered for decades for that very day. Suffering brings God glory. Sometimes, as this chapter reveals, God miraculously intervenes. At other times, His grace helps those suffering to endure through it. Jesus, having relieved disciples from bad theology, now turns to the man after declaring that he is the light of the world. He spits in mud, puts it on a man's eyes, and he sends the man away to a very specific pool. As John reveals, the pool meant sent. What Jesus is doing in this healing is multifaceted. First, he's fulfilling what Isaiah 42 foretold of the promised servant, that he would make the blind see. Second, he sent the man to a very specific pool, a pool called Sent. Here is an allusion or echo to Elisha and Naaman. Jesus is either equal to or greater than Elisha. Third, this man being sent to a pool called Sent reveals where the power of this healing comes from. It is not from the pool, it is not from the mud, it is the one who sent the one who went to the pool called Sent. Fourth, Jesus using saliva and mud was significant. It would cause the Jews to wrestle with what occurred. Here's the reason why the Pharisees were going on about what just happened. It wasn't just that Jesus healed a man, it's how Jesus healed him. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus takes pains to show in his healing that he is the source of cleanliness and holiness. This is why Jesus touches the leper, then heals him. This is why Jesus uses spit to heal this man. Dust and spit, according to the law, were unclean. For a man to spit on dust and rub it in your face meant he had just made you unclean. There could be no way there could be any healing in an action like that unless the very one who did it was the source of all that is clean and holy. Because then everything that came from him would be clean and holy. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's bringing the Jews to the point where they have to do only one of two things: worship the one who is, or continue in their rejection. This healing is utterly amazing. It is, if you will, I'm sure if you've ever done that, have you ever played the line where you draw a line in the sand and dare someone to cross it? This is what Jesus just did. Go ahead, cross the line. And unfortunately, you see the Pharisees do just that. With this release, you are to see that Jesus is the servant who is God, because he is the source of healing, because through his saliva comes healing. The release results in rejection. And it's not just one rejection. Rejection is the largest portion of this chapter. There are actually three rejections here. Two of them happen simultaneously, and one is at the end. First, there's the rejection of the beggar. This begins innocently enough. Those who know him are completely confused, and we would be too. Here's a man who begs because he's blind. Now he's walking around seeing what has happened. So they bring him to the Pharisees. There appears to be no malice in this on this account. They are bringing him to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are their lay leaders. They're the equivalent of elders. They look to the Pharisees for answers. And so they bring him to the Pharisees so the Pharisees can investigate and figure out what has happened. And what we see is they cannot agree. So they call in his parents. And we are told his parents are fearful over a threat, which we'll get to in a moment. They acknowledge that he's their son, but he's an adult, so he can answer for himself. And the result of all of this is a re-examination because the Pharisees are confused, and that re-examination is in verses 24 through 34, and all pretenses are removed. It begins with the Pharisees declaring that they know Jesus is a sinner. Now, this could be in reference to the fact that the healing, according to their traditions, broke the Sabbath. Or it could be in reference to previous charges of blasphemy that we saw in the previous chapters. The re-examination is confrontational. It leads to a great divide. The Pharisees declare that they are disciples of Moses, while the unnamed man expresses a desire to be Jesus' disciple. The Pharisees announced that this man was born in utter sin, and by their charge, you are to grasp that they are declaring the opposite of themselves. And the result of this great divide is the man is cast out. He is at their mercy, and they toss him out. Now, most believe this is not in reference to being cast out of the temple entirely, because the Pharisees had no control over temple worship. They ran the synagogues. It wouldn't be complete excommunication, but it would be close. So what causes such drastic measures? What the chapter reveals is that they cast him out after his declaration in verses 30 and 33. His declaration is done to refute the Pharisees' claim that Jesus was a sinner. By implications of this man's speech, Jesus cannot be a sinner but must be from God to do such a healing. This man's rejection highlights the second rejection that has been happening at the same time, and that is the Pharisees' rejection of Christ. You can see it unfold in this chapter. It begins in verse 16, where John tells us that there's division among the Pharisees. They don't know what to think. They cannot decide who Jesus is. Their rejection increases as it's revealed that they have declared any claiming that Jesus is the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And as the section continues, their rejection of Christ just deepens. By verse 24, they know that he's a sinner. Then they declare that they are disciples of Moses, hinting that Jesus and all who follow him, therefore, are not disciples of Moses. We would use the dreaded H word here, heretics. That's what they are implying with this. And then the rejection continues as they declare that this man was born in utter sin. Why? Because he dared to defend Jesus. There's irony here with their statement. It goes all the way back to the disciples' question, who sinned, this man or his parent? The same simplicity that Jesus corrected in his disciples can be seen in the Pharisee and also the man. In the man, he assumes that only one sent from God can do miracles. Yet Jesus himself will state that false signs will be done that can even deceive the elect. In the Pharisees, this simplicity is revealed in their condemnation of this man. They declare this man was born in utter sin. How do they know that this man was born in utter sin? How would they ever make such a statement? Because he was born blind. Now do you see what a conundrum they're in? You see what they've just done? You're born blind, therefore you're in utter sin. But wait a minute, if you're in utter sin, that means you were born blind. That means you actually see. Now that means there's an actual miracle. What do? We kick you out. Because we don't have to deal with it. Because they can't deny that this man sees. In rejecting the man who was born blind, they are rejecting the testimony of what Jesus did. The rejection of the man and Jesus are tied together in this passage. And that brings us to the third and final rejection that occurs at the end of this chapter. Jesus announces that he came for judgment so that those who are blind may see and those who see may be blind. Pharisees present rightly understand Jesus was speaking of them, but they still don't grasp that they are blind. After all, as they proclaimed earlier, they weren't born in utter sin. And how do they know that they weren't born in utter sin? They see. And so Jesus declares that because they claim sight, their guilt remains. And how Jesus words this is key. Jesus does not say their actions have brought guilt upon them, but their actions reveal their guilt remains. They are already condemned, as chapters 1 and 3 of this gospel has already said. Those who declared that the man born blind was born in utter sin are also born in utter sin. They are blind to this truth, but their ignorance to it doesn't remove the truth. In this, you must see the Pharisees continuing in their rejection, but you also must see that Jesus is rejecting them. Their rejection of Christ is due to the fact that they're already condemned. They are, as Paul will later describe in Romans, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is a hard truth about the gospel that we wrestle with. It sounds harsh to our ears until you realize that what the Apostle Paul is repeating is simply the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah about ancient Israel and the generations that rejected God. The rejection in this passage is strong. It is sobering. But it is nothing compared to the reception. The reception is found in verses 35 and 38, and I love how the reception is worded. Jesus heard this nameless man was cast out. So Jesus found him. Don't you love that? The one cast out isn't seeking Jesus. Jesus is seeking him. And when Jesus finds him, Jesus asks if the man believes in the Son of Man. It is the title that Jesus uses for himself. It speaks of the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, God giving an everlasting kingdom to one like the Son of Man. Jesus is declaring, I am that character. I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7. And I love the man's response. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? You've got to remember, he's never seen Jesus. Jesus' voice may have sound familiar, but this man is living in a new world. He's probably spent the whole day wandering around going, that's what a building looks like? That's what people look like? I bet you he had to resist just reaching out and touching people. Like, whoa! I wonder how many times he just stopped and went, red? That's blue? That's marvelous! And so Jesus comes and says, do you believe? And the man says, show me him. Because he's never seen anybody. Show me. Show me that I may believe. And Jesus' response is that he is the Son of Man. And verse 38, if you're into highlighting, underline this, because this is important in the Gospel of John. In verse 38, the man professes faith and worships Jesus. Highlight that worship. It's only used twice in John's gospel. Once with or where they debate worship. Only here is it about an individual worshiping Jesus. The one who gets the privilege in this whole gospel of worshiping Jesus is one rejected by his people. Now, if that's not foreshadowing, I don't know what is. The one who will be rejected by his people and die for their sins is first worshiped by one rejected by his people. This is beautiful. Love how the Holy Spirit presents to you the entirety of the gospel in one chapter. It's the rejected of Jesus' day who worship him. It's not those trying to keep traditions alive. It's not the powerful, and it's not the outwardly pious. And we also know from the next verses, since Pharisees are present, that this worship took place in a public place. What a sight that must have been. I am sure, like today, news travels fast, and bad news faster. In the midst of a public place, this man so believes Jesus that he falls at his feet and worships in front of the very ones who have just cast him out. He doesn't care because he's found his Lord. But more importantly, the Lord found him. The Lord received him. And so he worships. Beloved, his life didn't improve. As a matter of fact, his life since meeting Jesus has just gotten worse. He's got nothing. He's lost it all. But he's been received by the one who will receive an everlasting kingdom. And so he will take the scorn of his people to worship his eternal king. What a wonderful trade. And so tonight, what should we ponder as we leave this wonderful story? First, I hope you notice this. Absolutely everything about this story revolves around Jesus. It was Jesus' advice that was sought in the beginning. It was Jesus who corrected his disciples. It was Jesus who healed the center of the controversy. It was Jesus at the center of this man's defense. It was Jesus at the center of this man's rejection by his people. It was Jesus who sought this man out. It was Jesus who this man worshipped. It was Jesus who damning judgment on those truly blind. This whole story revolves around Jesus because the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Is this true of your faith? does your faith revolve around you or Jesus? Does your worship revolve around you or Jesus? This man lost everything. Humanly speaking, he is worse off for meeting Jesus, and yet he worshiped him. Would you do the same? If you lost all that was near and dear to you in this life, and yet still had Jesus, would that be sufficient? For this man testifies by his worship, it should be. It must be. Second, spiritual sight and blindness revolve around Jesus. Again, this chapter, as we've seen many chapters in the Gospel of John, challenges the religious, the spiritual, and the pious. The Pharisees were all three. And Jesus declares at the end, "You are blind." They claimed to know Scripture, and they couldn't put it together. All their traditions, all their work, their theological studies, their theological debates, all their worship, useless, because they were blind to who Jesus was. They hoped in themselves, they trusted in themselves, and so they could not and would not worship Jesus. It revealed that they were already condemned. Beloved, there's no secret formula to faith. I, as your minister, cannot give you self-help books or prayers to say or hymns to sing or works to do. All I can do is point you to the words of Christ and say, you must believe who he claims to be. Do you know how much easier my vocation would be if there was some formula that I could just plug you into or some program that I could just give you and voila, a Christian? And unfortunately, within the visible church, there are many who live like that. If I avoid this, if I do this, if I raise my children this way, if I pray that way, if I practice this, I'll be a Christian. And what this gospel reveals is, no, you will be a Pharisee. Utterly blind. With all good works. And come at the end of days towards the throne of grace and say, look, Lord, look at what I did. And you will hear these horrible words, I never knew you, depart from me. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Beloved, this man believed. Because Jesus came to him, sent him on a journey that brought him back to Jesus' feet in worship. Faith comes from hearing the words of Christ. Not effort. Faith comes from hearing the words of Christ and believing who he is and what he's done. As we come to the Lord's table, on what basis do you claim to see? Is it heritage, effort, intellect, rituals, prayers? The Pharisees believed all this. Or are you with the nameless man? You simply believe the words of Jesus. Only one gives everlasting sight. Everything else condemns. And I hope and pray that all of us in this room are able to say, I am like that nameless man. I have heard the words of Christ, and I have obeyed the words of Christ, and so I believe. Because this is salvation. It is all of Christ. Hearing and believing and resting. What a great salvation. Let's pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful story that reveals to us the totality of your salvation. It is you who call. It is you who opens our eyes to our need. It is you who seeks us out. And it is you who grants us faith to believe your words, so that in the end we worship you and you alone. Father, I pray for all in this room that we would be able to say with this nameless man, before your beloved Son, I believe that you are who you claim to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Oh, Father, may you assure us of your great salvation in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.